Marvelous song. Why did he care so for me? It's a question we all have, isn't it? When we take a good look at ourselves, we see a life that sins often. Last night after the meeting, I talked to a confrere who felt that it had not been clearly emphasized enough that this book is written to the Christian. And so before beginning today's lesson in chapter 4, I would like to make that very clear, that the book of James is written to the Christian, and that none of the things that are stated in James apply to the unsaved. James has to do with good works, and good works apply only to the Christian. He was also somewhat concerned about the point that some might be under the impression that good works plays a part in salvation. And in case some of you may have been under such a misconception, I would like to clarify it at this time, that salvation is by grace only. I don't think I need to dwell on that. I'm sure not many of you have that problem. And if you do, you should discuss it with your team leader or the NAV representative in your area. Dick Halverson. Dr. Richard Halverson, I should say, once put it this way, Christ plus anything is heresy. However, lordship has a great part in the life of a Christian. And when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we also accept Jesus Christ as our Lord. Jesus is both Savior and Lord. We cannot accept Christ in parts. We get all of Him at one time. And we are complete in Him, which is the head of all principalities and powers. After we have become Christians, then God's primary desire is that we might come into the likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. And this means our daily walk with Him. That in all that we do, in all that we say, might be glorifying to Jesus Christ. And that's lordship. The Lord Jesus Christ becomes Lord of more areas of your life. Day by day, year by year, as you grow in Him, He becomes Lord of your life in many different areas that He hasn't lorded over. And so it's a process of our letting Him take the full controls of our life. Where we've controlled our life, when we ask Him to come into our hearts, we're asking Him to take the controls of our life. And as we grow in Him, we let Him take more controls of more areas of our lives, if we're growing in Him. Enough on that, I think. James, the fourth chapter. From whence come wars and fighting among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Now in the first chapter, you might recall we referred to this passage. From verses 13 through 16, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Don't be mistaken about this, is the 16th verse. From From whence come wars and fightings and all your problems? From the lusts that war in your members. This isn't a new thing. Lust is a pretty old thing. In fact, back in Genesis 3, where we find the story of Eve being deceived, and then Eve playing a part in deceiving Adam. And it's read like this. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. In 1 John 2:15 and 16, John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. John kind of summarizes all these lusts up in these three categories. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And I wonder if he got it from this passage. Because it says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasant to the eye, the lust of the eye, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, the pride of life. Satan was saying, if you eat of this fruit, you'll be as wise as God. That's why God doesn't want you to eat of that fruit. The pride of life. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We're starting out on this morning's subject, as the chapter goes, with just a little clearer portrayal of our own lusts that war in our members. But fortunately, we end up on the victory side. And the title of this message, though probably not too clear at this point, is Victory. So don't be disheartened. We're going to come to some solutions here before long. Joshua, the 7th chapter, the 1st verse. I think I'll just let you look that up yourself. But it's a story about Achan. And he has gone against the commandments of Joshua, and he has stolen goods. And in the 21st chapter, he said, I looked upon it, I desired it, and I hid it. And when he looked on it, it was the lust of the eye. When he desired it, it was the lust of the flesh. And why did he want it? The pride of life. He wanted to be rich. And it cost many lives in the army through a battle that they lost because of his sin. 2 Peter 2:14. Having eyes full of adultery. Ecclesiastes 1:8. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. We know that, don't we? The eye wants to see more and more and more and more. And there's another verse like that in Proverbs 27:20. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eye of man is never satisfied. And the lust of the eye comes from way inside somewhere, doesn't it? Ecclesiastes 11:9. The wisest of all, again, Solomon, said, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thine heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine eyes, in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes, but know thou that for all these things God shall bring thee into judgment. He said, okay, young man, go ahead. Have your fling. Give yourself to the lust of the eye and to the black heart that you've got. Go ahead and let it control your ways, but remember this. God is going to bring you into judgment for it. In last Friday's paper, I read an article about some maniac up in the New England states. He's managed to grab a hold of four young gals, 19 to 23, and he's killed them, he's mutilated them, he's dismembered them, and then he's buried them in a shallow grave. And they've found four. They don't even know if they've got the right man yet. But there's a maniac. There's a man that fits this description, doesn't it? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. And that lust that's in his members will never be squelched by killing and burying more and more. He'll never be satisfied. He'll kill some more and more until he's caught. Countries are at war. All over the world, we've got countries at war, haven't we? You wonder what in the world is going to come next. I'm not going to get into politics at this time. But we know where these wars come from, don't we? From whence come wars and fighting among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? They want more land. They want more possessions. They want more supremacy in the world. They want more power. It's all the lust for themselves. In Psalms 81, you might turn to this if you'd like. Psalm 81, verses 11 through 13. God is speaking through the psalmist. He said, "But my people..." Verse 11, "But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up to their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways." Gave them up to their own heart's lust. One of the greatest problems in America today, and perhaps around the world, is dope. I have a neighbor that's a vice president in a high school. And he told me that the biggest problem they have is dope. These kids are getting dope from all over. And he said there are hundreds of kids in his school, he knows, that are on dope. And it's getting to the place where they're putting a secret police in every school as a front of a teacher. But he said this will not solve it. He said we find no solution to the problem. And once this person starts on dope, they usually start with something like marijuana, the cigarette or something. And then that doesn't satisfy any longer and they need something a little worse. And so they finally go to the pill. And then the pill doesn't satisfy them and they go to the needle. And I just discovered recently in an article in Washington, D.C., that among the thousands who are addicted to dope, heroin, in Washington, D.C. alone, that those that are addicted require at least $100 worth of dope a day. Is it any wonder that vice is increasing at such a tremendous rate? If a person needs that dope, they've got to steal, they've got to kill to get it. And dope is going on and on and on and on. I think I'll take time to share this pie illustration. You may not have seen it or heard it. I'll just share it with you briefly. I share this sometimes with the unsaved to share the gospel with them, and sometimes with Christians. I think it's even more appropriate with Christians. You may not see this back there, but at least you get the idea. Pie illustration. Got a center in this one, and we cut it in four parts. And coming up to a young man or talking with a young man, I'll usually ask him, what are some of the main desires of a young man between the ages of 17 and 22. And he'll list them. All four of them. Girls, he'll usually say first. That's right. What's another one? Anybody? Car, sure. Car's one. What's another one?
Money.
Not very hard, is it? This is a very difficult quiz. And we might come up with any number of things for the fourth one. Could be plans, sports, something like that. I put plans usually because some people are studious and some are not. So their plan right now might be to have a good time. Now, I usually ask this man, which one of these do you think is most central in your life? And so a guy will usually answer quite quickly, oh, that's pretty easy. And so they'll list one of these. A lot of guys will say, girl. Okay, if the girl is primary in your life, then your money will all be spent on the girl, won't it? Well, yeah, that's right. And if you got a car, wherever that car is, that girl will be in it, won't she? That's right. And if the girl is the center of your plans, then or the center of your life, then plans. Well, you'll be whatever she wants you to be. Now, if money is in the middle, then a man may not have enough money to take a girl out very often. So dating may not be one of his highlights. He's thinking about money in that bank. And it's a big thing with him. Boy, it's one of these lusts. And a car, he probably won't have a car because he knows that a car is a very expensive thing to try to run. And his plans are to be a millionaire. I remember Dr. Edmund once telling about when he was in Bible school and he took a girl out on a date one night and he spent about $5 on her. And he was terribly convicted about it because he thought, man, I could have bought two good books with that $5. A lot of us aren't quite that way. Then I go on with these with the guy. I won't take time to do that now. But then I usually say, now somewhere along the line, living in America, you heard about the one named Jesus Christ. And you heard the message. Jesus wants to come into your life. And so you say, okay, Lord, I'll put you right here. And he says, no, I don't want that one, that place. Oh, okay, well, here, I'll make one right down here for you. And he says, no, I don't want that one either. Well, what do you want? He said, I want this place right here. I want to be the center of your life. And too many of us Christians have got Jesus out here in part of our lives. And so we go to church on Sunday and he kind of evolves around with everything else and he is not the central spot in your life. And as long as Jesus is not central in your life, you'll never be a victorious Christian. Verse 3, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lust. John 14:14, Jesus said, if ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. In my name, or according to my will. That's what that means. Verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore shall be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. It was in 1950, on my 21st birthday, that God spoke to my heart. I'd been living in sin, deep sin. And one night after coming in about 2 o'clock in the morning, that night on my birthday, there was a Revised Standard Version of the New Testament put on my light shelf. and my nightlight was on. And it was a gift from my mother. And I thought, man, what a dumb present to get. And I really was kind of disgusted. Of course, my heart was hard. And I was climbing into bed, and I kept seeing that Bible, and I finally thought, well, I guess I better open it up so I can at least tell her I looked at it. And so I opened it up, and it flipped open to James 4, of all places. And when I hit this verse, it hit me. And it knocked me right on the floor, on my knees. And I asked Christ to forgive me of all my sins. And I surrendered my life anew to Him. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore shall be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, Paul says, abstain from all appearance of evil. Long before it comes into focus, way off there where it's way in the distance and you're just getting some brain waves of it, abstain from it. Proverbs 4:14 and 15 puts it a little better, I think. It says, avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. You see that thing out there, the first thing Solomon says is, avoid it. When you see it way out there, avoid it. Sometimes these temptations come a little bit closer. He says, pass not by it. It's right out there. You can see it pretty close. And he says, pass not by it. Veer off. Sometimes that temptation is right here. And he says, turn from it. And you know that Joseph was confronted with one like that, wasn't he? Walking down the hall. And this gal grabbed a hold of him. Just like that. Bam! Fortunately, I'd pondered this, because I had that experience in London when I was in the Navy one day, after I'd been underway with the Lord for about a year. A prostitute caught me. I was walking all alone. Strange country. Beautiful girl. And the first thing I thought of was, share my testimony with her. And I did. I asked her if she'd ever heard of Jesus Christ. And I started sharing my testimony, and I was trembling. And the Holy Spirit intervened and gave me the victory. She just kind of left. That's what Joseph did. He turned from it and passed away. And there are times when it comes like that. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the sooner you can abstain from it, the less trying it's going to be on you. We ponder these things and they become big problems. A friend of mine up in Greensboro, a businessman, when I was having Bible study with some of the businessmen up there, he shared this story how he went by this boat store every day on the way to work. And he saw a big, beautiful boat in that window. And he wouldn't even stop to look at it. He just looked at it every day as he went by. And a few weeks went by and the weather was getting warmer. And he kept viewing that beautiful boat. Finally, one day he decided, I'm going to go in and see how much that thing costs, just for kicks. I couldn't afford it, but I'm just going to go in and see what it costs. And so he went in, and the guy said it cost $4,000. $4,000! He turned around and walked out. Day by day, looked at that boat. He stopped again. And he stopped again, and he stopped again. One day he walked in, and he signed and bought that boat. Went in debt. Way in debt, went into hock to buy the thing. A graphic illustration, I think, of turning from it. This lust, it starts out very
little.
It grows, it grows, it grows. Edgar Allan Poe, many of you are familiar with some of his writings. How many have read The Black Cat? All right, you can check me out to see if I remember it correctly. When I was in college, I used this as part of one of my theses, or a paper, or whatever you call them. And it was on the nature of evil. And it so happens that, in case some of you didn't know, this was Edgar Allan Poe's purpose for writing this little story. It was his philosophy of the nature of evil. Edgar Allan Poe comes home one night, and he sees his cat, a black cat. And he kind of likes his cat, so he pets it. And the next night he comes home, the cat's there, and he pets it. And pretty soon he invites it into the house, and they become the best of friends. And for weeks this goes on, and then finally one day he decides he doesn't like the cat anymore, and he throws it out. But it keeps coming around. And every time he comes home, that dumb thing would rub against his leg, and he'd kick it. And finally he just got furious over this thing. And so he grabbed it and he put it in a bag and put some rocks in it and took it out to the river and he threw it in the river. Of course, you know what happened. When he got home, there was the cat. And so this really got him angry. And so he took out his penknife and he gouged out the eyes of this cat. And then he threw it out and went inside. And the cat wouldn't leave him alone. He came home the next night, and there was the cat. And the cat tried to rub against his leg, and he kicked it. He got angry, and he grabbed the cat again, and he tied a rope around the neck, and he hung it in a tree in the backyard. So he's back in the living room sitting there and reading his newspaper, and all of a sudden, crash! And he goes into the bedroom, and there's a fire. And so he hurries and puts out the fire, and then he sees the cat had come and broken through the window to let him know that there was a fire. This cat loved him so much. And so he was furious. This crazy cat got off that tree some way. And so he ran after it and chased it down the cellar. And so he got his wife to help him. And he grabbed the axe and he started swinging. And he swung and he missed the cat, but he hit his wife. And he split her head wide open. And so now he had a problem. So he goes to work on the wall, and he breaks out the concrete wall, and then he puts his wife in there very nicely. And then he cements her all over, and he looks around for that cat, and he can't find that dumb cat. And so finally he goes up, and he sits down, and he sits there and starts reading his paper, and all of a sudden there's a knock. It's the police. Come on in! He gives them some tea, and he talks to them, and they look around a little, and they said they'd heard some disturbance by the neighbors, and he said, oh, no, everything's all right. And as they were on their way out, he said, oh, these walls are great walls, wonderful, oh, this house is well built. And they finally get the point, and they go downstairs, and they find this wet cement, and they scrape off the cement, and they find his wife there, and sitting on top of her head is this black cat. That's the end of the story. Well, the black cat is an illustration of sin and lust, the nature of evil. I think it's the most graphic illustration I've ever heard on what sin is really like. Edgar Allan Poe, by the way, many of you may be great fans of his, but you may not have known that at the age of, well, at a ripe age, I guess, but he was 80% insane, they claim, when he wrote that. It's pretty obvious. And but he was insane, he was penniless, he was a drunken wretch, and he died drunk in the streets of Baltimore, in the gutter, literally. This great hero of ours. He had a great philosophy on what sin was, but he had no solution. And we've got a solution. And that's exciting. But that's the way this lust is. It starts out very unassuming, and it's very pretty, and we like it for a while. And the people that start on dope, it's kind of fun, and it gives them guts to do things that they wouldn't do otherwise. And they become stronger for a little while. And then they become weaker and weaker, and before they know it, this dope has got them, and they don't want it to have them, but it's got them, it's got them, and there's nothing they can do to turn from it. And the same with lusts. And if you don't ask God to take that lust out of your heart, it's going to kill you. It's going to warp you. 5 and 6. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I jumped 6, didn't I? Or I started at 6. I meant 5 and 6. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Let's look at a couple of these references. Genesis 6:5. You needn't turn if you don't want to. I'll just read them. Genesis, the 6th chapter, and the 5th verse. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Chapter 8, verse 21. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. James says, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Somebody says, I don't have any problem with lust anymore. He's a liar. James says he does. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And a graphic illustration of this is verses 11 and 12. Speak not evil of one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who in the world are you to judge another? Watch that. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. God resisteth the proud but giveth grace to the humble. And this is an element of pride. Those that think they have it all, they know it all. And they're out judging everybody. Your job is not to judge. Your job is to follow Jesus Christ with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Verse 7. 7, 8, 9, and 10. I'm going to have to screech this to a halt here pretty soon. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. This is victory. The keys to victory, verse 7, submit to God. Submit the total of your life to God Almighty. And when we submit ourselves to God, then he gives us the power to resist the devil. The Scriptures say, put on the new man, put off the old man. But you can't do that unless you have submitted your life to God. That's the key. Verse 8, The key is draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Then you can wash your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts. But only as you draw nigh to God, because God has to give you the power to do that. And verse 10, humble yourselves is the third key. And over in Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, he said, unto this man will I look, even to him that is of a humble and contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. That's the man God is looking to. You say, boy, I've tried to get victory, and I guess I'm just too weak. I've got news for you. I've got good news for you. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Isn't that good? That's exciting, isn't it? Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. 2 Corinthians 12:9, we used that the other night, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. You're weak? Praise God. God says if you're weak, he'll be strong on your part. That's good news, isn't it? He wants us to be victorious. I want to read a couple things from a book called Forever Triumphant by Hugel. It's one of the greatest books I've ever read. I'll just read a couple excerpts of his from some of these verses, like 2 Corinthians 2:14 and others. We simply establish the fact of victory as God's eternal and universal standard. If I may so speak, no truth could be more apparent, however intense one's study of the New Testament, that the divine standard for the Christian is a steady stream of victory. Come what may, or when it may, be the temptation ever so great or the emergency ever so sudden, victory is ever and only God's order of the day. The New Testament regarding the fact of perennial victory is recorded in Romans 8:35 through 39. It is Paul's defiant, triumphant cry in the face of every possible contingency, every conceivable trial or temptation, any emergency that may arise. He seems to challenge every force of the universe. He laughs at death, defies principalities and powers, hurls the gauntlet at things present and things to come. Though he is be accounted a sheep for the slaughter and be killed all the day long, yet victory shall be his. Neither tribulation nor distress, nor persecution nor famine, nor nakedness nor peril, nor sword can separate him from the love of Christ. There is no creature that shall separate him from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Not only will he conquer come what may, he will be more than conqueror. It is not victory now that with clenched fist and set jaw. It is victory swallowed up in praise. It is victory in the midst of 10,000 hallelujahs. That's where the victory is, and that was where we started a couple nights ago. The joy of your salvation is your strength. In 1 John 5:4 and 5, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. And he writes, it is not an attainment of a few advanced souls who after much effort and struggle have scaled the heights and finally arrived. It is not something which is a privileged upper strata of Christians achieve because after much searching and no little self-sacrifice, they experience what others do not have. But rather, all Christians come into the same glorious inheritance. They have received Christ, and all things are theirs, for they are Christ. In Him, they are complete. The whole gift of Jesus Christ is ours and not simply a part. We do not receive justification without sanctification. We are not brought into Christ piecemeal. His victory is ours. Victory is already yours if you are a Christian, but you must accept it in God's way and according to His terms. It's a great book. I'd advise you to read it if you can find it. I don't think it's in print anymore. Forever Triumphant by Hugo. We've talked quite a bit about disciplines this week. James is pretty strong, isn't he, on pointing out sin in our lives. And the point is very obvious, that God wants to perfect us into His man. And I like this poem. I've had it for years. It's one of my favorites. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when God yearns with all His heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch His methods, watch His ways. How He ruthlessly perfects whom He royally elects. How God hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands. While man's tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how God bends but never breaks when His good He undertakes. How God uses whom He chooses and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try God's splendor out. God knows what He's about. Ecclesiastes 10:1. I guess we ought to read the rest of these verses first, from verse 13 on. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Oh, how we need to take heed to this. We ought to review this thought every day. Our life is just a vapor. It's just here for a moment. And these lusts that want to control our life, they're only momentary. Oh, how God wants to give us victory over these. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boasting. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Ecclesiastes 10:1 says, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. The ointment of the apothecary is a type of high-priced perfume. Dead flies cause this great perfume to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. Just a little folly. It may not even be seen, but it'll affect your whole life. Psalm 119, 9 and 11. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. You remember what I pinpointed as perhaps the most important portion of the whole book, James 1:22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And then James 2:8. Faith without works is dead. Let's pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we praise You for the victory that we have in You. And we thank You for so many of the passages that make it very clear that in ourselves we can obtain no victory. In our own power, we can do nothing. You have said, for without me, you can do nothing. And Lord, we find this true day by day as we sin. And as we from time to time recognize lusts, sin that creep into our lives, and we know that it's because we haven't trusted you and we haven't communed with you enough. We haven't claimed your word for our own to be our victory. Oh Lord, I pray that in my own heart, as a result of this week, and in the hearts of every one of us here, that you'd put in our hearts a renewed dedication to searching your precious word and to spending time alone with you. Oh, that you might become our lover, that we might become yours. Lord, that we might experience this great victory that is ours in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.